Hello and welcome back to another episode of For All the Saints podcast. And I apologize for the lack of quality of my microphone today. I'm on the road. But today we have a very special guest, President Stephen J. Lund. He currently serves as the Young Men General President of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He's served in this role since 2020. You may remember his brilliant general conference talk in 2022, Lasting Discipleship. I wanted to speak to President Lund on the week that commemorates the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, which of course was May 15th, 1829, and catch up on the function and state of the Aaronic priesthood today, as well as those who traditionally hold it, young men. Who better to speak to than the president of the Global Young Men Program of the Church? Some highlights from this episode include what it's really like to speak at General Conference, the experience of attending the first FSY in Pakistan, and how adults can best support youth in the gospel, as well as much, much more. So I hope you enjoy this episode. I really enjoyed it. It was such an honor to interview President Lund. And here it is.
We're here to discuss the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood because, you know, we're doing this the same date and it felt appropriate to speak to you on this day.
Oh, I thought we were talking about the environment. Okay. Now that'll be good. I'll change gears.
Well, whenever I have someone who is currently serving as a general officer or is kind of an insider in the church, there are logistical questions that I just need to ask because we love hearing about it. And hopefully you'll indulge me in some of those. But firstly, I would love to hear the story of how you were called to this current calling that you're in.
I had been serving on the Young Men's General Board, and that's a position that doesn't exist anymore and that nobody knew what it was even when it did exist. Now we have what's called the General Advisory Committee is what we call it now. But it's basically a think tank of that we pull together of highly experienced church brethren. All of ours have been, virtually all of ours have been returned mission presidents and so forth, and the board I served on was too. And so I did that for 5 years with a former young men's presidency. And as their presidency came to an end, so was that calling going to come to an end. And so when I got a call one day to come and meet with President Nelson, my wife and I had two thoughts. Isn't that just like President Nelson to want to say, thank you very much. Good work. Don't call us. We'll call you. And he'll send us on our way. And then I thought for a moment, oh no, this is about my wife. My wife's about to get a hard church calling. So this will be fun. So the next day I walked into President Nelson's office as calm as a summer's morning. And according to the script I had in my mind, he turned, sat across from my wife and chatted with her for a few minutes about our family and how's she doing and how's life. And then he swiveled his chair over to me and said, Steve, we brought you up here to call you to be the young men's general president, which was just the biggest shock. You would think, you know, sometimes you hear about people who have impressions and, you know, they feel it coming. And I thought I'd had impressions that this would not be coming. I was really stupefied, I guess is probably the most accurate word. And so as I was processing, did I just hear what I think he said? I don't think he said that. He couldn't have said that. He finally leaned in and said, Steve, so will you take the job? I said, well, of course, President Nelson, but with fear and trembling. And with that, President Nelson kind of slumped back in his chair, a little disgusted, and said, well, I hope with a little joy. I wanted to give him some comfort and say, well, I'm sure the joy will come when my brain turns back on, but right now I'm just afraid. So to kind of rescue me, he leaned in and said, you know, this is a very important time for the youth of the church because this is an important time for the church. This is that time that has been prophesied about by every prophet from Adam until today. And it struck me at the time that, wow, he kind of talks about them like they're his quorum. You know, we've all been talking this way from the beginning of time, Adam and Methuselah and Abraham and Moses and down through the ages, about this time when a generation would be born into the world that would be about the gathering of Israel, the bringing together of the last times when the Savior would return. So this generation has been called upon to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming. And then he went on for about 10 minutes, I think, talking about the gathering of Israel in graphical detail, granular detail, I want to say, which was quite inspiring. He has very high aspirations for this. If someone were interested in how that conversation went, go back to his, was it 2017 or 2018 talk, The Hope of Israel, where he invited our youth into the Lord's youth battalions back then, and that he used that kind of very elevated language, you know, urging that this would be what this call would be about, engaging our young people in this cause, which is the reason for the timing of their birth into this world, saved from before the world was, to come into the world now to be about this important work, having arrived with great gifts and capacities to make them equal to this task.
What insights have you gained from serving with prophets, seers, and revelators closely around them and being able to observe them? And also, what has that in turn taught you about Jesus Christ?
Well, that's a wonderful question. I think I can only answer it maybe with a story that kind of typifies what that experience is like. I guess that my first thought is that I meet with President Nelson. I'm in the same room with, I meet with President Nelson with some regularity. I serve on the Board of Education for the church, and he chairs that committee. I'll see him in about an hour from now, actually, in one of those meetings. But occasionally we are asked to go in and present to the First Presidency about our issues of the day. And that strikes me is that those are never perfunctory meetings, that the brethren, as many meetings as they sit through, the First Presidency has just impressive powers of focus and concentration. And when you're there, it's like the only thing in this world that matters is the conversation we're having right now. Bonnie Corden and I went in, I don't know, 18 months ago, I want to guess, asked to talk about the For Strength of Youth program and how that, you know, how it went in our first cycle of classes and what our learnings were and any recommendations we'd have. So we came in with a little PowerPoint presentation, and it was just she and I and the First Presidency and Elder Uchtdorf, who supervises our department. And so we went through our presentation, and then the Elder Oaks, President Oaks, and President Eyring, you know, asked a few questions that were meaningful and focused. And President Nelson, throughout, just kind of sat quietly, watched as we presented, read the slides, didn't have any questions, was really pretty non, you know, it wasn't very interactive. He was obviously deep in thought. And so then the room kind of fell quiet after a few questions. And so we all sensed that the meeting was over. They didn't have any more questions, and Elder Uchtdorf went to stand up, and Bonnie and I went to stand up, and then President Nelson leaned forward, and he said, "You must teach them to pray." We all quickly sat down again, as the prophet had some guidance for us, and he said, then again, "You must teach them to pray, to whom it is they pray, and the language of prayer." And then he said something very close to this. He said, I worry that we've become far too casual in the way that we approach the throne of God. If we really understood who it is on the other side of our Father in heaven, we ask thee, then we would bring the most elevated selves, the most elevated language, the most humble aspect that we could bring to that conversation imaginable, but we don't see clearly who it is we're talking to. And then he said again, you must teach them to pray, talking about the youth of the church, to whom it is they pray, and the language of prayer. So that's just one little incident that I could speak to, but I think it does typify kind of the prophetic way and how President Nelson and his presidency addressed things. It could have been just an informational, oh, great, good to know, and move on. But it was very clear to us that what President Nelson had his mind on while we were talking is he was looking for impressions about how he might guide us to do a better job at helping the youth to become lifelong disciples.
That's amazing. And I suppose your responsibility currently allows you both to be strengthened by these associations with the prophet on a regular basis, but you also get the best of traveling and visiting and being strengthened by all the youth too, which obviously President Nelson speaks so highly of. And I wonder, what is the kind of day-to-day of your calling and the favorite aspect? Because I'm sure some people will be nosy and interested about kind of what a calling such as the General Young Men's President does on a daily basis. Is it all just meetings, or how often are you actually with the youth and the young men?
Yeah, that's a good question. Let me kind of puzzle through that a little bit, because every day is a little bit different, although there are some similarities. We serve as general officers, but as such, we serve on various committees of the church. And so we don't just meet as presidencies. I serve on the executive director's meeting for the priesthood and family department, where we're with the Sunday school and the young women and the primary and all of the Relief Society, all of the organizations of the church are there with some general officers who are general authorities, I mean to say 70s, who we talk about policy and about handbook issues. Maybe an element of the handbook might be have fallen out of date and new things are being proposed. And so those can sometimes be kind of long, tedious meetings until you stop and contemplate together the ramifications of these decisions. Everything in the handbook of instructions is grounded in scripture someplace. We're really doing our best as a church to conduct governance of the church according to Heavenly Father's will and the way that he's described it. And so that is part of the conversation. For lightweights like me, it can seem a little bit tedious sometimes, but at the same time, when it comes down to needing to defend these practices, why do you do this instead of that? It's quite important that we've thought through carefully, that we've sort of been to the well on this, been to the sources and consulted with, we love to get input from area presidents around the world. Something that works in England may not work very well in Ghana or in other places. And so the handbook has to be a global handbook that will make adjustments like that. So that's one thing that I do a couple times a week. We meet for several hours on Tuesdays and on Thursdays. I serve on the Board of Education, so every month or so we'll have a meeting and go through a fat board book of issues surrounding BYU, BYU-Idaho, the seminary and institute programs, pathways, BYU-Hawaii, did I say that? BYU-Idaho, all the church schools, and then the international offerings that exist as that becomes the largest touch that the church has with students. Where we have a growing cadre that'll turn into hundreds of thousands of young people, well, people young and old in the African continent and South America and Asia that have limited access to formal schooling, but who have all the capacity in the world to gain educations and so forth. So those meetings are not boring. Those more meetings, I don't have to stretch to be fascinated by what we're talking about in that setting. It's only my muddled head that makes me a little bit lose focus a little bit in that other meeting that I was talking about. We do travel. We get assignments a couple of times a year from the Quorum of the 12 scheduling office to go and visit areas of the church. I was just in Europe, actually, a few months ago. President Newman, Jan Newman from the Sunday School, and I had an assignment to visit 9 countries in Europe, starting in Budapest and ending in Amsterdam. It seems like a dream vacation, but it was. We flew in and landed and spent 9 days in 9 different hotels in 9 different cities, doing about 3 trainings in each of those 3 places.
Wow.
So get up in the morning, go train all day, and then travel through the night to the next place, and then home again. And I had one of those meetings the next morning. So it's sort of a, you know, it takes your full effort, but at the same time, my goodness, what an amazing experience to be with members of the church and, you know, across Europe in that way. So it was sort of a speed dating of the great destinations of Europe, and getting to meet with the remarkable Area 70 and members of the area presidencies there, and then the youth of the church. Typically on those kinds of trips, we'll do a training and go to a city and do a training for adult leaders, and then a separate, maybe a fireside for youth or for young single adults, or maybe one of each. I think on that cycle, Jan would talk to young single adults on the same night I was speaking to, you know, our population of 11 to 18 year olds. And sometimes we do that together. Yeah, at the yeah, I don't know when this is going to air, but in a few days, we're now heading off to Central Africa, where we'll land in Nairobi, go through Uganda and the Democratic Republic of Congo, doing the same thing, except trying to translate our messaging to where the church is in that place. So, you know, where there's so many of the members are brand new members of the church. Mm-hmm. You know, to reconsider, how do you talk about a children and youth program that's, you know, in units where, you know, they don't have the personnel to really have a vast program, and yet you've got youth that have needs. You know, so how do you simplify the program to make it be accessible and practicable by these little wards and branches, you know, scattered across that kind of a population is really a fascinating prospect. We were in Brazil last year, in Argentina on another trip last fall. I had a trip. I'm rambling here, so cut me off if we go too far.
I love learning about it.
President, we were asked by the 12, the young women's presidents and us to go visit some international FSY conferences to get a sense of best practices, you know, what's working here and there and so forth. And so we ended up walked into the FSY office to say, okay, I'm supposed to go to an international destination. I'd like to go someplace where it might matter. You know, is there any place that could use the help? And they said in one voice, about 3 of them said, yeah, Pakistan is holding its first FSY ever.
Wow.
Which was a surprise to me. And I saw your eyebrows go up too, that I didn't know that we had that kind of membership in Pakistan, that they would be holding an FSY. But so we put it together and landed in Islamabad, and then ended up at this FSY, a little convention facility up in the mountains outside of Islamabad. This could be a really long story, but in short, we arrived to see 384, I think, baptized 14 to 18 year olds who had come from all over Pakistan to participate in this FSY conference that was directed and led and guided by young single adults, all Pakistanis, young single adults, most of them returned missionaries who'd served. The young men usually serve in Pakistan. The young women all have to go out of country because in that Muslim country, it's just not socially acceptable for girls to do, you know, what missionaries do. but 384 baptized members. The fascinating thing to me about Pakistan was that that 384 represented virtually every baptized member in that vast country. They missed like 10 of them. It's like 94% of all of them. And, you know, as everywhere, it's hard to be a member of the church, and it's hard to get to church on Sunday. And so a lot of these kids aren't attending church regularly. They join the church and are struggling with, you know, conflicts and maybe collapses of faith, you know, the whole spectrum of things that you would see in any place else. And yet they came to this event because their branch presidents went around house to house and asked them to come. And so they came. And so you can imagine many of these kids, these were 4, 6, 8, 12-hour bus rides to get to this place. So some of them had to fly in from, you know, remote corners of Pakistan to get to these place. And yet when we pulled in the night that we arrived, they were having their little banner night where they break into groups, and the groups will make a banner with some expression of faith on it. And then they get up and talk about it and stuff. Well, they'd made their banners. And as we arrived, they had started a spontaneous parade from the hotel ballroom area where they made these posters out into the street, down the street and into the convention center below. And they had metal drums and clangs and horns, and there's just this cacophony of just laughter and dancing and music as they marched the streets with their little banners. People were opening their fourth story windows and looking out on the streets to say, what in the world is going on in this little resort, you know, town up in the mountains. But really with interest more than, you know, annoyance and even support, you know, that this was something wholesome was going on down there. They could tell. So we followed them over into the session and saw the magic of Heavenly Father's Spirit descend upon this FSY group as they sang the songs and danced the dances and taught the lessons. I was astonished that, you know, FSY puts out an album every year of songs, and you know, you kind of hope the kids have listened to these a few times so that they can sing along when you get there. Well, we're in Urdu speaking Pakistan, and they sing the songs in perfect English, and then they'd finish in English, and then they would restart it, and they would all sing it in Urdu, the same song. So they knew them in English, they knew the songs in English, they knew them in Urdu. They had invested themselves in preparing for this event. We went there from there to Thailand and did some firesides there and amazing stories there. Maybe we could circle back to if that matters. Then off to the Philippines, and we attended three FSYs in the Philippines, north, central, and south, and they're going on all over the Philippines. But again, had the same remarkable experiences. They knew the songs in English. They knew the songs in their local languages. And that, you know, that they sang the songs is one thing, but the spirit was the same in each of these places. That Heavenly Father's work is being done among these young people who often come with great apprehension, not knowing what to expect when they get there. And they, by the end of the week, they have had their bearings recalibrated around this sudden reality that's descended upon them, that the gospel story is actually connected to reality. There is a God in heaven. He does care about me. He does have a work for me to do. And so I'm going to live my life differently. They've already started to live their lives differently. They're making decisions in the there and now about missions and school and futurity.
I loved that, the mention that you had of FSY conferences in your last conference talk in 2022 on lasting discipleship. And I love nothing more than learning about the international church in different places, because I think it's so enriching to my own faith. I served in Southeast Asia, and I still consider every day lessons that I learned there that have blessed my personal discipleship. And I love hearing about FSY conferences in Pakistan, and there's an episode we're releasing in a few weeks about the history of the church in Mongolia, and it's just, yeah. I just love it. Now, speaking of your conference,
let me, before we leave that subject, let me tell you that last I just got back from Abu Dhabi.
Oh, yeah.
It was actually a business trip that I was on, but I was there over a couple of weekends, and so got to do some firesides and go to church with kids. I asked one of the 16-year-old expatriate there, they're all expatriates, they're all strangers in a strange land in this place. And I asked him, so you belong to a vast church, if you look around here, you just see these few members. And, there was a reasonably good little youth group there, but they are so alone, compared to the outside population. And I said, what does it mean to you to be part of something bigger? There's this, but then you're part of a big, larger church that has vast proportions. And he immediately responded, I feel comfort. I feel comfort because I know that when I'm doing hard things, when I'm having to stand up against hard things, that I'm not doing that alone. I know that in that moment, there are thousands or tens of thousands of people going through exactly the same thing that I am. And so it gives me strength to be in solidarity with the discipleship of our vast congregation. I thought that was kind of an 85-year-old answer coming out of a 16-year-old mouth.
Are there the same kind of issues that we hear about in the news and in society facing young people? I was just reading studies about them today for my own work about, the mental health crisis, the epidemic of loneliness. They always have these big words in front to make it sound more scary, but having traveled around and met with youth on the ground, are these issues universally facing youth, or are they actually quite different according to the different culture that they're in?
Well, I think that they're fairly universal. Being a junior high aged a teenager has never been a piece of cake. It's always a place of transition and discovery and testing boundaries and figuring out who you are. So I don't know. I'm not sociologist enough to be able to speak with any authority about this, but I do think we over-dramatize this youth. They're struggling like everybody does, and they're doing, they're standing up to it pretty well by and large. But at the same time, there are some new influences that are going on that are pretty hard to cope with. I've come to say that this is the most proselytized generation in the history of the world. We've always been proselytized by one thing or another, always been facing temptations in one way or another, but that device that carry around with them keeps them within an arm's length, within reach of course, all of the wonders of discovery and information and truth and goodness, that's there, but also within immediate reach of everybody that wants to influence them. And that proselyting that goes on is the interest in money, but it's also they're being recruited to buy stuff, but also to join. Everybody wants them to join their club, and name the issue. There are brilliant people trying to attract them to spend their lives, spend their time, spend their money, spend their support, spend their vote in support of, and then the list is, without end that they're being exposed to. And many of these things, mixed in with these are the most diabolical evils, ever concocted by the heart of man, are just right there. And so in that turbulence of ideas, I spoke at women's conference this summer and talked about this fact that you go to Joseph Smith and he talks about being in this place of tumult and I'm losing the vocabulary because I'm mixing up my missionary Dutch with my English, but of opinions and thought and ideas and doctrines that were swirling around him that caused him great anxiety, which ultimately drove him to the Sacred Grove for, what the heck, what am I supposed to do with this kind of a question. And if that burned over district of upstate New York, with low here and low there coming out of every church corner was distracting to poor Joseph, I imagine that it wasn't a lot different than the cacophony that our young people are dealing with. And so, of course, there's going to be some issues. Most of them are standing up to it and making their way through it and growing their way through it. And that's one of the reasons we came here to this world. But many are, you know, being drawn in, sometimes through no fault of their own, into some of these persuasions and practices and what are becoming social norms in some communities that are actually antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he would have us be doing. And so for that reason, FSY is, I believe it's a gift from Heavenly Father to this generation as an antidote to all of that, to help them get their moorings straight so that when they walk back into that hurricane, their feet are firmly planted and they've got direction even when they can't see from hour to hour.
It was interesting. I read a study today on SciPost that I often read for brand new studies that have taken place in that world. I do a lot of research for other podcasts, which is why I'm always on there, but it benefits me as well. And there was a new study done on social media addiction and had interviewed young people, and their responses were quite alarming in how they felt trapped by apps like TikTok, for example. They were, I think, something like 70% of young people checked TikTok every hour or something, which was quite alarming. But it showed that, and this was a brand new study, it showed that doing a social media fast, an intervention where they cut off, greatly improved the mental health and focus and mood and attitude of the young people in this new revolutionary study. And I chuckled to myself because I thought years ago, President Nelson has invited people to do a social media fast. And so, it wasn't new and we saw those benefits. But I do feel incredibly hopeful based on that same pattern of Joseph Smith, how the tumult and the confusion and the religious stimulation of the time he was in led him to the sacred grove. And, you know, I'm seeing in my podcast circles that a lot more people are opening up about faith and having good faith conversations about God that are refreshing and well-meaning and exploratory and basic as well, foundational. And, you know, it trickles down to people being more open. And I heard someone say the other day that it's never been cooler in their lifetime to attend church. And so as well as seeing these issues that I think we've talked about for a few years now, it's really exciting to see the benefits of programs like FSY and things that are happening in the media that are becoming much more faith promoting. The world or society is being led, as Joseph did, to a sort of metaphorical sacred grove, perhaps, which I find really exciting. I do. It's why I like having these conversations too.
Yeah, well, I think you're exactly right. I think, you know, there are aspects of the gathering that we read about in scripture where you wonder, how is that going to happen? You know, that, you know, a voice could be heard around the world. We don't really scratch our heads about that anymore, do we?
No.
Your podcast is going to reach the nations, yours and a whole bunch like these. The technology is there now that Heavenly Father can spread his gospel in ways that were hardly dreamed of when Joseph was coming out of the grove.
I found out yesterday that we were on the top 100 podcasts for Christianity and religion and spirituality in Nicaragua. So if people are listening there, welcome.
Mucho gusto. how's your Spanish?
Terrible. No hablo español.
No, me either. That's remarkable. Congratulations.
Well, thank you. But it's just fun to see these different people listening all around the world. My final logistical question I promise we will talk about the Aaronic priesthood and the restoration of it, is I would love to know, if you'll indulge me, what it's like to speak at General Conference. And we don't have to talk about this for long, but I just, it seems so scary and frightening that I would love to know what it's like.
When I was giving my first talk in General Conference, I walked in to the conference center, and Sister Joy Jones, who was then the president of the primary, was there, and she says, "Oh, are you speaking today?" And I said, "Yeah." She says, "So am I." She says, "Well, this is, so you've got your talk all written." I said, "Yeah." She says, "Well, you know, after this meeting, you're going to be able to answer a question differently. You know, you're going to be able to tell people that you understand the pain of childbirth." She says, "People say generally that men can't understand, you know, the pain of childbirth, but," she says, "I've had babies and I've given General Conference talks, and General Conference talks hurt more." And, you know, I understood what she was saying. Of course, it was hyperbole, but you know, interestingly, at least for me and for most people, I think the hard part isn't delivering the talk. It's you get a letter assigning you, you know, and it's always phrased very gently, you know, we would ask if you're willing, you know, kind of language, you know, that you speak in the whatever session, you know, coming up in 3 or 4 months, whatever it is. And immediately your brain starts processing, have I ever had a thought in my life worthy of that podium? I don't think so. Have I ever said a sentence that's worthy of, you know, broadcasting to the world of the church at a time such as this, when the needs are so profound? And so you start working on developing a talk that's worthy of that occasion. And that's the hard part. So you cycle and you cycle, and finally, you know, just out of time constraint, you start getting up against it, and you have to settle on something. And so you start, you know, refining it and getting down to it. And by the time you get there, you know what you're going to say. You know, it's all on the teleprompter and stuff. President Nelson, apparently, I've never heard him say this myself, but I've heard others say that he talks about something he calls the peace of the pulpit. He said, "Don't worry about delivering your talk in General Conference." He says, it's not going to be as hard as you think, because when you step up to that pulpit, you know, with the lights on and the conference center full and so forth, you'll find a peace will descend upon you that will allow you to give that message. And as you give the talk, you're going to feel peace while you do that. And I found that to be the case. I wore out my stomach lining getting ready, you know, trying to get ready to get there. But then when you get there, you know you're talking to people who love you, and you know that your message has been inspired, and so you can kind of get through that okay.
I once had a Subway sandwich with Elder Peter Muirs of the 70s.
He's one of the good ones, isn't he? They're all good ones, but he's a remarkable guy.
Yeah.
His brother is actually the mission president in Pakistan.
Oh, right.
That I was with when I was over visiting over there. So, a remarkable family. Okay, anyway,
He sort of related a similar experience where he said his mouth was incredibly dry at the pulpit, but the spirit was incredibly strong. And it was, he described the feeling, the peace, the spirit that descended upon him. Was incredibly powerful. So it's interesting to hear that. Thank you for indulging me in that. it's a question I'm always fascinated by, because it just looks so terrifying. This is being released May the 13th, and on May the 15th in 1829, of course, the Aaronic priesthood was restored by John the Baptist to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. We read in section 13 of Doctrine and Covenants, "Ordination of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery to the Aaronic priesthood along the bank of the Susquehanna River near Harmony, Pennsylvania, May 15th, 1829. The ordination was done by the hands of an angel who announced himself as John, the same that is called John the Baptist in the New Testament. The angel explained that he was acting under the direction of Peter, James, and John, the ancient apostles, who held the keys of the higher priesthood, which was called the priesthood of Melchizedek. The promise was given to Joseph and Oliver that in due time the priesthood of Melchizedek would be conferred upon them. Keys and powers of the Aaronic priesthood are set forth. Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. I mean, every time I read that, it blows me away. It leaves me speechless. But I mean, for you, what do you wish all young men in particular, because of your calling, but anyone, what do you wish they really knew or understood about the Aaronic priesthood?
Yeah, I'm with you. There are some powerful phrases in scripture, throughout all the canon. But I don't know if there are any that are more dramatic in their presentation and in their impact than that one. It was it stirs me always too. Now, what was your specific question about it? I lost my thread.
No, what do you wish young men, because of your calling, but anyone really knew or understood about the Aaronic priesthood?
I read that section and a couple of things jump out at me. One is that the priesthood is important, that the Savior's, the priesthood was on the earth, the power to use Heavenly Father's power to do things he would do if he were here himself. It was important then, it's important now. It was lost from the earth for a time, and the Christian expression in this world was less because that light wasn't here, because the governance, the inspiration, the powers of priesthood were absent from the earth. And so the restoration was not going to be complete until this happened, until the priesthood was restored. And so it's important for us to remember that the church wasn't fully restored until Heavenly Father's powers were restored to the world. When the Lord organized the earth in order for us to come here into the earth, but part of that organization was to place his priesthood powers in the world. And it's come and gone from then until now, but it's an important part of creation. So, a deacon being set apart as a deacon is an important part of the restoration. And when this broadcast is being broadcast, I should be in Africa. I'll be in Uganda probably, or the DRC, or maybe somewhere in Central Africa on assignment. And I'll be talking to deacons and teachers and priests there. And I've been thinking about how to talk about the gospel, about priesthood in its simplest terms. And one of the things I'm going to say to them, I'm going to ask them, you know what apostolic power is. That's the priesthood authority that Jesus gave to his apostles anciently and modernly. Those powers of the apostleship are with us. Now, do we have a deacon's quorum president here? And while somebody will raise their hand and I'll say, let me ask you this. How many here in the middle of Africa, how many sets of hands is your priesthood authority from apostolic authority? Where did you get your priesthood? Well, somebody put hands on my head. Okay, how many hands on heads separate you from priesthood authority? Now stop and think about the answer to that. He'll say, I don't know. And he'll say, okay, well, who set you apart? And he'll say, well, my branch president or my bishop did. Great. And who set him apart? Well, the stake president did. And who set him apart? And the answer to that question is, it was either an apostle or it was a 70 with apostolic license, apostolic authority. And so the newest deacon's quorum president in the church is, depends on how you count it, two or three sets of hands removed from the priesthood authority that Jesus gave to his apostles. That's how flat this organization is. And so I hope I'm always thinking about, I wish that our Aaronic priesthood holders had a clearer picture of the majesty of that priesthood, to be a deacon, a teacher, a priest. The Aaronic priesthood is the preparatory priesthood, we say, but preparatory to what? It's you're a deacon in preparation to become a teacher, in preparation to become a priest, and then a Melchizedek priesthood holder. But at each of those stages, you're expanding priesthood ordination to ordination, setting apart to setting apart, allows you more ability to serve in more and more ways. It just gives you just a little more license to go out and lift the burdens around you, the hands that hang down around you. And that's an exciting thing. I wish, and this wish is really informed by President Holland, who has looked me in the eyes and say, I hope you're teaching our kids this, our young people this, that a deacon ought to just be counting the days until he can be a teacher when he can do a little more, can be a priest when he can do even more to bless the world around him, and then an elder when he can bring more priesthood authority to bear in the lives of his family and his ward and so forth. So there is something truly majestic about being a priesthood holder, and I hope that we can take better, more pride in the priesthood that we have. Pride not because it distinguishes us from other people, but pride that it distinguishes us from who we used to be, less empowered, less capable to serve, distinguishes that Deacon's Quorum member in Uganda is separate and apart from his friends at school and the people that are around him, because he is carrying license and access to priesthood power that is nigh unto apostolic in nature. Fractional. It's kind of a fractional interest in apostolic power.
Yeah. I love the image of Aaron with Moses talking because of the Aaronic priesthood. I was reading about who Aaron was, and I don't know why it's called the Aaronic priesthood. I don't know if it's kind of because of, you know, similar to the Melchizedek priesthood, whether it's just named after him because he was a great high priest, or obviously Aaron had it.
Aaron was a great deacon. I think that's how.
Yeah, and obviously his dealings with Moses. But that image of Aaron holding the rod, or the staff, and it turning into a snake with Moses's help. I always loved that image for me as a young man. Kind of, there are specific offices and functions and responsibilities, but the spirit of it for me was that ability to help and learn my duty. And, you know, you've said before in talks about the, what did you say? You said it was the trigger of lifelong discipleship. A powerful trigger of lifelong discipleship was being able to see adults closely who had gone through times in their life where they had learned to rely on faith, that they had learned how to come onto Christ, and that for young men and young women, that was so important. And so, yeah, that spirit of the Aaronic priesthood, being able to be anxious to serve and to help, but learning from these people who already knew and had the power to turn the rod into a serpent, for example.
They learned too in the doing, right? Aaron didn't know what was going to happen when he dropped that staff. Maybe he knew in the moment, but 3 months before, he would have been a little bit afraid to be asked to go and put on that display. And that's a miracle, but you know, that miracle only blessed a life in that it ultimately helped eventuate the release of the children of Israel. But in the moment, there wasn't much there. Deacons and teachers and priests can bless people's lives in the here and now, you know, carrying the sacrament into a shut-in's house, you know, somebody who can't get to church and who has, as importantly, no contact or little contact with the outside world, to go in and say, I see you and I know you and we love you enough to bring you the Lord's emblems is a powerful thing. And the deacons and teachers and priests, you know, who do such things don't always recognize the beauty of this exertion that they're undertaking there. But you listen to the other side of that, and it's a powerful thing that blesses lives. So yeah, you don't have to throw down, you don't have to make a snake out of a staff to change the world. You passing the sacrament at somebody's house is probably a more, you know, blesses lives more than that.
Yeah, well, so many experiences for me thinking of the beautiful feeling I had as a young man, helping someone with the sacrament or doing something like that. Just so many fond memories of that, and picturing that experience of the restoration, it happening with John the Baptist. What does that, given that it's timely, what does that restoration mean to you personally, President Lund?
Well, yeah, I've spoken a little bit of this today, that it was an important part of the restoration. You know, I served my mission in Holland, Protestant Holland, for about a year, and about a year in Catholic Belgium, and then was a mission leader in the South, Southern United States, where religiosity is just right on, plays out right in the open. Get on a bus and say to the person next to you, whoever they are, "What'd you learn in Sunday school this week?" And they'll have an answer for you. And that's a conversation that they're happy to enter into. And so in all those places, I've really come to respect and love the Christian world, you know, that has been, you know, carrying the Savior's message through the ages without that priesthood authority. And so we don't talk about our exclusive access to his ordinations and priesthood with any pride, but we ought to talk about it with real humility, that he's given us something that's really special, something that millions of sanctified disciples of his, consecrated is the word I'm looking for, disciples of his, have not been able to enjoy while they were doing their best to move forward. So, yeah, it's sort of fun to me that Oliver and Joseph are translating the Book of Mormon and they find themselves in 3rd Nephi and Jesus is having people baptized. And they think, I guess that's important. I wonder if our baptisms count. You know, how does that work? Let's go pray about that. So they go into the field. Be careful what you pray about. You know, next thing you know, they're standing in the presence of John the Baptist saying, "Let's do this one more time. We're going to bring the priesthood back. And this time, that priesthood is going to enable the second coming of the Savior." It's a powerful thing.
Mm-hmm. To those young people enlisted in the Lord's Battalion, as we mentioned earlier, the taking part in the gathering of Israel, what advice would you have for, there'll be youth watching this, there'll be youth leaders watching this all around the world, what advice would you give them to help them feel empowered in their Aaronic priesthood ordination, and to those looking over them who maybe sat thinking, listening to this, I hear that, but, you know, I rock up to church, I pass the sacrament, I go to class, you know, play on my phone a little bit, or if they're youth leaders, hopefully they are watching over the youth and not on their phone. What would be, in closing, your kind of piece of advice to them to help them understand what you've said you wish they would understand?
If they're listening to this podcast, I'd want to start out by saying, good for you. I'm so proud of you that you're taking this seriously, that the priesthood that you hold matters enough to you that you're investing yourself in learning more about it. If they're showing up at church, even if they've got a cell phone in their pocket that they can't resist pulling out from time to time, well, welcome to the modern world to begin with. The algorithm is speaking to your soul. And you'll learn to tame that, and the sooner you can tame it and the more you can, that tool can become more and more of a blessing of your life and take over your life less and less. So I would say to them, good for you that you're here. 90% of succeeding is showing up. 90% of discipleship is just showing up and being willing to pick up that tray. Now getting it, that, you know, the hope is that they'll be thoughtful enough about that to understand the magnificence of what it is they're doing, you know, to be tasked to carry, to literally stand in the place of the Savior. That the Savior, when he suffered and bled and died for us, did so in order to allow us to get peace from our sins and from our mistakes and from the pains of this world. And then deacon passing the sacrament, a priest pronouncing almost, well, the most, I think I can safely say, the most powerful words that any human being is allowed to say outside of a temple, bringing down into that room to those people the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ. This is heady stuff. And we, I hope that our Aaronic priesthood members take comfort and take, you know, pride is such a scary word because it's got all those negative connotations, but they ought to be edified by the fact that I'm doing something of majestic import today, you know, bringing the blessings of God himself into the lives of these young people or these congregants, you know, in their wards and so forth. Miracles are happening. When it says in section 13 that they have the control the ministering of angels, I think that might be a place where that finds place in a chapel when Heavenly Father or the Savior is going about his healing process in teaching and comforting. That's this is all just majestic stuff. It isn't, you know, this isn't just another church, which is just another club that we go to, which is another way that we spend our time and waste our day. We are not, I hope, none of us, just tourists passing through our parents' church, you know, until we can make our own decisions. If they really understood the majesty of these things that we do, the importance of them, the reality that they were saved for this time to come into the world to make a difference in their families, in their genealogies even, and in their own communities, then, you know, life takes on meaning. When people talk about what are the ingredients of happiness, and I don't think I have these, there's like five things that they kind of distill it down to. There have been thousands of books written down to it, but it all comes down to about five things. You know, one of them is the relationship you have with your family or your nuclear set of associates. People who have those strong relationships find it easier to smile in the morning. Spending time together with the people that you love and that love you. But one of those things is, well, having a religious or philosophical framework for your life that explains life and death to a way that's comforting to you. And there's nothing there. I've studied the philosophies of the world, as have many of you. There's nothing quite as comforting as the truth, the truth of the gospel. But then finally, having meaning, having your life stand for something, will bring happiness, and without it, people are a little bit lost and adrift, and there's an emptiness in them. And so when our young men's and young women's themes say, I am a beloved son of God, I'm a beloved daughter of heavenly parents, and he has a work for me to do, there's a reason for me being in this world. I have a divine destiny, the young women say. There's a reason for me being here. Heavenly Father has a plan for me, and I'm here discovering that plan. These aren't just pathways to heaven. These are pathways to happiness in this life. And as we go about that search for happiness along the way, we'll find ourselves walking through moments of holiness, which is sort of next level happiness. So I hope that, you know, that our Aaronic priesthood folks will come to feel that in their bones, that they're about bigger than life things. They're part of something bigger than themselves. They're part of things that are bigger than this world.
Thank you, President Lund, for that. And thank you for your time today. It's been so enjoyable learning from you.
Likewise, you're a great soul. It's fun to get to know you a little bit, and I look forward to talking some more.
Thank you.
Thanks for watching For All the Saints. This show needs your help to grow. Please like the video, comment your thoughts, subscribe to the channel, and share this with someone you think would enjoy it. Thank you.